Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Colossians.
If you'd like, you can open your Bibles or navigate on your device to Colossians in the New Testament, the book of Colossians. Actually, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're in chapter 1. We're looking at verses 15 through 23. The topic, Paul uses the word firstborn to describe how Jesus reveals the invisible God to us. The title of our message, what we have here is the firstborn to communicate. Who doesn't understand that reference? Raise your hand. Okay, well, that's because you're a baby. Somebody will explain it to you later. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together, to sing to you and to hear from you through your word. As always, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here in a powerful way because this is a living word, but it's only made alive by his presence showing us precious things through it and in it. You would speak to each one of us, which you are capable of doing. And I believe you're already doing, Lord, if we would just have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. And so do everything that you desire to do, Lord. Meet our deepest needs. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. It's common for churches to incorporate their city in their name. We do it. We're Calvary Chapel of Hanford, which we shorten to Calvary Hanford. In some cases, however, it would be better to not reference your city. Halfway Baptist Church is in Halfway, Missouri. Not sure halfway to where, but it begs the question. Boring United Methodist Church is in Boring, Maryland. And then this is my favorite, Little Hope Baptist Church in Little Hope, Texas. They started out with a lot of hope. You know, I can see somebody scratching things out, New Hope, and putting Little on top of it, but not a good deal. Some church names are just bad choices from the start. James Bond United Community Church is in Toronto. You ask people there where they go to church, they say Bond, James Bond. If it was a Pentecostal church, they could be shaken, not stirred. Then there's this one, Holy City Faith Deliverance Ministries Center of Love in Brooklyn. I'm sure they're good people. I'm not making fun of the people, but that's a mouthful. And then there's this one, First Church of the Last Chance World on Fire Revival and Military Academy, Dade City, Florida. Hopefully they'll never open up a thrift store, otherwise that'll... 33 local churches are mentioned in the New Testament. They're mostly described as the church of or in a certain city, such as Jesus when he wrote to the seven churches in the Revelation, church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and whatnot. Reading through the letter to the Hebrews, you encounter what sounds like a church name. It's found in Hebrews 12:23, where the writer says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, that's a mouthful for sure. We could shorten it to the church of the firstborn. It wasn't really the name of a local church. It's more of a description of all churches. Any church at any time throughout the history of the church and all the churches right now could all be considered the church of the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborn, DBA Calvary Hanford, doing spiritual business as Calvary Hanford. And that begs the question, who is this firstborn? Well, it turns out it's Jesus. Look at our text at verses 15 and 18. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. As hipster pastors like to say today, we're going to unpack this word firstborn. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, the firstborn creator sustains the universe for you. And number two, the firstborn conqueror secured heaven for you. Let's take a look at Jesus the creator in verses 15 through 17. Now, you might be the firstborn son or daughter in your family, but you're not necessarily the firstborn. I know that sounds confusing. How can the firstborn not be the firstborn? Well, let's look to the Bible. Listen to how the Bible describes the two sons of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph. Their names were Manasseh and Ephraim. In Genesis 41, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, and the name of the second he called Ephraim. And so Manasseh was the firstborn son of Joseph. But listen to what Jeremiah said, or what actually God said through Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 9. He says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Manasseh and Ephraim had been adopted by Jacob, father of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jacob gave his blessing to the grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he chose to bless the younger Ephraim first, despite Joseph's protest that Manasseh was the older. In doing so, Jacob noted that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And so to answer our question, how is the son born second, the firstborn? He is when the word is used to speak of preeminence and priority, not of birth order. And it is often used that way in the Bible. Firstborn means preeminence and priority. Another example, David was the youngest of the 7 living sons of Jesse when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel. They thought so little of David that he wasn't even in the lineup for Samuel to pick the next king. But Samuel passed over the son born first and then each of David's older brothers and ultimately identified David as the one that God had chosen. God later says of David in the Psalms, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So not only was David the firstborn in his family in terms of preeminence, God says he's the firstborn king. He is the preeminent king of all kings that have ever existed. And so firstborn doesn't always mean born first. And knowing that, you'll never get confused by a cult in these scriptures, which they twist to try and show that Jesus is something less than God. And so let's look at it beginning in verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Colossians may have had coins in their pockets and purses. If so, this word image could have been illustrated by those coins. It was the word that described the head of the Roman ruler that was minted on the coins. It was an exact likeness that represented the ruler depicted. God is an invisible spirit and cannot be seen. In the Old Testament, when someone saw God, it was because he manifested himself in a way that was visible to them. Theologians call those appearances theophanies, appearances of God, or Christophanies, appearances of Christ, because often it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact likeness who perfectly represents the invisible God. If you want to ask the question, what is God like? The answer is, he's just like Jesus. And Jesus is just like him. You see and know everything you need to know about God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus once told his disciples, guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's nothing more to be seen in terms of character and power and grace and mercy and all of those attributes. Jesus doesn't merely reflect God. He's not simply godly or godlike. He is the exact perfect representation of God. Then it says he's firstborn over all creation. False teachers and cults twist this word to mean that Jesus was first to be created by God. But we've already seen that isn't what the word normally means. And if that isn't enough, Paul clarifies what he means when he says in verse 16, he's firstborn, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. By him is literally translated in him. It means that both the plan to create and the power to create resided in Jesus. All things means everything in time and space, including all things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. all of creation. Jesus, therefore, is the creator. The creator of all things must have existed prior to all things and cannot himself have been created. You're either the creator or you are created. The two are mutually exclusive. And so the cults would have you believe that God created Jesus, who then created everything. But you can't create everything if you're part of the everything that was created. That sounds weird, right? I think you follow the logic. The creator is separate from his creation. And that is what Paul is talking about here with Jesus. Then Paul specifically mentions that Jesus is the creator of all spiritual beings. This is important, too, with regards to the cults, because they always say that Jesus was the first created being. Less than God, he is some sort of spiritual being, maybe an angel, maybe something else. And Paul says, no, Jesus created all the spiritual beings. And he cannot be reduced to one of them. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. This is a much more powerful statement than you might first realize. It doesn't read, he was before all things. It says, he is before all things. In other words, he existed before all things. This is the way you would refer to God, the one who has existed eternally. It's similar to Jesus referring to himself in the Gospels by saying, I am. He existed eternally. He was taking upon himself the name of the eternal God and declaring that he had always existed. Every now and then, somebody will argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. He always claimed to be God. And the Jewish leaders knew that, and that's why they wanted to kill him, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And so this is that kind of a statement, that Jesus existed before all things. In him, all things consist means that Jesus is the person who is holding everything together. He is preserving the universe. Do you ever wonder what holds the universe together? Physicists do. They look into the atom and they conclude there must be some invisible force that holds everything together. It's not something that they can put their finger on. In a material sense, they call it the strong force. It's also referred to, not as much anymore, but I like this, nuclear glue. Now, I've used Gorilla Glue and super glue. I hate super glue. I always get it on me. And then I think I have to go to the emergency room. I'm going to become one of those stories, you know, where they have to take a lance and they slip and cut off my finger or something like that. I hate super, but this is nuclear glue. I mean, this is some powerful stuff that they can't really find or see. And Paul is saying, yeah, I know what it is. Jesus is the nuclear glue. He holds all this together. He's the reasons all things consist to this day. Now, beyond incredible doctrinal importance of his deity, all of this is quite precious on a devotional level, if you think about it for a minute. In the next set of verses, Paul immediately discusses Jesus and his relationship to the church. So he says, here you have creation, Jesus, the creator of all things, holding all things together, and immediately your next thought is the church? Why is that? He more than implies that Jesus created all things and sustains the universe so that he can have a relationship with people, that it all exists for that sole purpose. Am I making too much of Jesus creating the universe with us in mind? I think, if anything, I'm making too little of it. I came across this quote by Dr. Hugh Ross. He's a physicist and astronomer. He says this, "What several decades of research has revealed about Earth's location within the vastness of the cosmos can be summed up in this statement. The ideal place for any kind of life as we know it turns out to be a solar system like ours, within a galaxy like the Milky Way, within a supercluster of galaxies like the Virgo supercluster, within a super supercluster like the Lanikaia super supercluster. In other words, we live in the only neighborhood that allows not only for physical life's existence, but also for its enduring survival." Sci-fi writers, agnostics, and atheists assume that the vastness of the universe presents greater possibilities for alien life. I mean, they say things like, just look out there. How can you think that Earth is the only place that has life? I mean, we're so small. I mean, even the word small doesn't make sense compared to the cosmos. I say bring it on. Make more Hubble telescopes. Keep looking deeper and deeper. Find tons of galaxies, because every time they do, they realize that there's no place like home. It's canceling out the opportunity for more. There's too much data. The more they find, the more sure you can be that this is a unique situation. Now, people say that you're arrogant for thinking that. It's not that we're arrogant. It's that Jesus is extravagant. And that's the focus that we should have. When I look out at the stars and I think, oh, God made me for this, you know, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus loved us so much that he said, I just can't have a little backdrop like the little prince, right, on a meteor. Yeah, we can't do this on a meteor. We can't do this in one solar system. I need to have galaxies behind this to show the vastness of my creative power, and then they'll understand the depth of my love. And so really, I've said this before, and I mean it, the universe as we know it is a backdrop, it's a stage, it's a theater on which the drama of redemption plays out. And that's why we know when this current age is ended, the Bible says that God is going to be done with this creation. He's going to destroy it, and there'll be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Because this only exists for God to save people, for him to be able to bring good news to lost sinners that he loves them. And so we're not arrogant. Jesus is extravagant, and the universe communicates how much God loves us. Now, in verses 18 through 23, we see Jesus is a conqueror who secured heaven for you. What is the church of the firstborn? Well, in one sense, it's a new creation within creation. It's something beautiful and marvelous. It's all those who have believed on Jesus by grace through faith, therefore being transformed into something the universe has never before seen, man as the dwelling place of God. Paul the Apostle says to us, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He means our individual bodies, as the Spirit comes to indwell us permanently at the moment of our salvation. But he also means the corporate body as we're gathered together. In a spiritual sense, he also inhabits us. And this is an absolutely unique situation, a mystery that was withheld until the New Testament time. And so Paul gets into it a little bit in verse 18. He says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You could spend years on each of these phrases. You understand how deep this stuff is. This is some of the greatest Christology in the Bible. Paul just extolling the virtues of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's tackle this word firstborn again in this second context. When Jesus was on the earth, he raised a lot of people from the dead. But those resurrections were really restorations. Those people lived to die another day. I've always wondered how excited Lazarus really was to be raised from the dead. His sisters were happy, I'm sure, because they missed him and all of his friends. But he's 4 days in the grave. He was absent from that body and in a place called Hades in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, hanging out with the patriarchs, probably looking for his favorite Bible character. Who are you going to look for in heaven? I kind of like Enoch. Cool guy, first guy to be raptured. Anyway, that's a stupid aside. Take that back. We can edit that later. But so Lazarus is there hanging out. Carmen used to have a song. Remember Carmen? Who remembers the Christian artist Carmen? It was a guy, by the way. And he used to have a song where Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, you know, and stuff. So if you're Lazarus, you're hanging out with these guys, doing whatever you do in paradise. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. You're grooving. Shows you how old I am. You're grooving. And then all of a sudden, Jesus calls you out of the grave and you come to life. I guess that's fun. And then you find out that the Jewish religious leaders want to kill you because you've been raised to life, and that's evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, and so they got to get rid of the evidence, and that happens to be you. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in a new resurrection, glorified, eternal body that could handle heaven. He's the firstborn in that sense. He conquered death and hell for us in his resurrection. He said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. See him? I've got them. I rose from the dead, and now I have the keys, meaning that Hades and death have been defeated. The devil, sin, all these terrible things, they're defeated by Jesus Christ. He hasn't fully realized his victory yet. That's coming. But he has conquered all of those, and he did it for you. He created a universe. He put man in it. We sinned, and God came up with a plan to redeem us and to restore us, and it involved Jesus coming and dying, rising from the dead, and now he says, I can give you these keys in the sense that I can open up eternal life to you. Multitudes will follow the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All whom he has redeemed and who have been forgiven will be raised incorruptible as well. The dead in Christ will rise first. Living believers will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Later on, there will follow the resurrection of all the other believers from all other ages and eras until the Lord is left with this group of people who are absolutely wonderful. It's in that very amazing sense that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of this new creation, the church. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. Our relationship to Jesus, we learn here, is like that of a head to its body. Jesus is in heaven, we're on the earth, but if we acknowledge him as the head and follow his leading and guiding, then we collectively act upon the earth exactly as Jesus would act if he were here. What would Jesus do? He would do what we're doing right now and what all the churches are doing. We may not be doing it perfectly. We may be missing some things. Obviously, we're human, but Jesus is doing something on the earth through his body. Our friend Pastor Don McClure uses as an email signature, Jesus has come and never left. Sure, he ascended into heaven, but he has never left because he left us, his body on the earth, to continue the work. He fills us with his spirit to accomplish it. Is the church failing? Jesus said the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. I think we're succeeding. We're just succeeding in a way that is not always open to us. It doesn't always make sense to us because we think success is always in strength, but the Lord says, I'm made strong in your weakness. But however he's doing it all over the world, for centuries now, the church has been making progress. We need to make more progress, but we are the body of Christ, and the world is being altered and changed by what we're doing. He says that in all things he may have preeminence. The word means that Jesus became something he was not previously. He was God for eternity, and in his death and resurrection, he became the head of the body, the church. The word preeminence is only found here in all the New Testament. It means to have first place, to be first. With a nod to Abbott and Costello, who is not on first? Jesus is on first. And that's a great devotion to take with you later and think, okay, Lord, if you're on first, let me look at my own life and see the different compartments that I think about. Are you really first in my life? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What God pleased was that in him, referring to Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and that refers to all of his divine attributes. The word dwell means to be at home permanently. Paul's sweeping statement does not allow for any other interpretation than this one. In Jesus Christ, the sum total of divine attributes resides permanently. Or in short, Jesus Christ, the human being, is at once fully God. Jesus is God and man at the same time.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.